sorry, Gerald. I apologize. Oh, boy. And I'm standing up here, so it's just a tough act to follow, Gerald. So. But as we begin our study of the Word, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning as we study the subject of your Word to us, I just pray and confess my inadequacy, and we plead for your Holy Spirit, which you freely have given us, to instruct us this morning. Your Word is too magnificent. Your ways are higher than ours. Your thoughts are higher than ours. We cannot comprehend, but you've given us kind of like a coloring book, a stamp book that we can go through and understand a little about you. So I just ask you to illuminate us this morning. And I pray, God, we would not go out here just wiser, but we would go out here challenged and changed with a desire to follow you and to follow your Word. And I just thank you for speaking to us. So speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've got your book there, your notes there, you'll see that this is the Word of God today. That's what we're studying, and this is our fifth, I think, in the series on knowing God. Maybe sixth, I'm not sure. Fifth. And it's a bit challenging, so fasten your seatbelts. We're not going to cover the whole Word of God. It may take a little while, but a number of years ago, about 4 years ago, my family and I moved to Leipzig, Germany. And I didn't really prepare very well for the trip. For example, I had no idea where the plant was. I had no idea where we were living. I had no idea what car we had. I just thought, well, we'll just go and all that will be presented to me. And so I was scheduled to show up on the plant on the Tuesday after we arrived. I can't remember. I think it was almost a week later, Monday after we arrived. It was almost 4 or 5 days after I got there. And I had no idea. I thought, well, I'll just drive to the town and find it. By the way, where is the town? And so I drove around for a while, and I got to Skopar, and the plant is on the other side of the freeway. Well, I got to know Skopar real well for an hour. I drove around, and I had all I could do in German. I spoke German a little bit. I could order a hamburger. That was about all I could do. So I was okay. I know how to tell. No tomatoes. I know how to tell them that. But I didn't know any more German than that. I didn't know how to ask for where the plant was. So I got on the freeway, and there were these big flags, BSL. Well, I could read that. That was in English and German. It's the same. So I turned off there and went in, and I talked to the receptionist. This is the receptionist for the Dow Chemical Company at BSL. You know how much English she spoke? Nada. She didn't speak a single word. And I couldn't remember the name of a single person that I needed to see, and they weren't about to let me into their plant. And I kept saying polyethylene. They had no idea what polyethylene was. Finally, I accidentally said the word Dowlex. Dowlex. They knew Dowlex. So they knew they weren't going to arrest me, but they still weren't going to let me in their plant. And I finally remembered the name of a Dutch guy who happened to be in the phone book. And he came out and began to communicate to her and communicate to me what I had to do to get into that plant. That's my planning. Don't ever go on a vacation with me. Laura will tell you. You know, I just don't plan very well. And I didn't plan very well for this, but I needed a go-between, somebody to translate for me so that I could understand it. And that's what God's Word is for us. It is God's, it's a way for Him to communicate to us. The great declaration that He makes about Himself is that His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so the only way that we can understand Him is if He tells us. In Isaiah 40, verse 13, it says, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed Him as His counselor?" So you don't know anything about God unless He tells you. And men, we know what that's like. Because you look at your wife and you see the wheels turning and you have not got a clue until she tells you what she's thinking. At least that's been my experience, and I suspect it's been your experience as well. And nobody can know what you're thinking unless you tell them. And we can't know God's thoughts unless He tells us. And that's what the Word of God is. So I want to go over three things today, the first of which is the canon of Scripture. Where did we get that? This is really a history lesson, just a brief history lesson. Then we're going to do the authority of Scripture. And then we're going to talk about not just the Word of God, but the living Word of God. So this will be a kind of a brief overview of God's Word. So to begin with, the canon of Scripture. And by canon, I don't mean the big gun in the church. Okay? This is canon with not a double N in the middle, a single N. And it means a ruler. And I don't mean an authority. I mean a ruler like a measuring stick. That's where the word canon comes from. And we're going to talk about both the Old and the New Testament. I mean, you probably know the Bible pretty well. It's 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New Testament, written by over 40 writers. Most we know, but some we don't know. All of them Jews, except one, and that would be the physician Luke. He wrote two books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. These 40 men were from very varied backgrounds. There were kings like David and Solomon. There were well-educated men like Moses, who had an advanced degree from the best schools in Egypt, or Paul, who was well-schooled in both the theology of Judaism, but also in the Greeks and their philosophies. But there were very common men, too, like John and Peter, who were fishermen, or Amos, who was a farmer. Just from all walks of life, they wrote these collections of books. And it took a period of 1,600 years to collect all of these books. And probably one of the most important things about all of that is it is completely consistent from beginning to end. Now, I've read books that aren't consistent with one author, and that is one of the miracles of the Bible. But it doesn't contradict itself as you go through it. But where did we get the Old Testament? Let's talk about that just a little bit. These books were written, and when they were written, they were recognized as sacred. It began with Moses. He wrote the Torah. That means the instruction, the first five books of the law. It's also called the Pentateuch, which just means five books. And then others came along as they wrote. They began to be included as sacred scripture. And they were recognized by the church, I mean not by the church, but by the Jews, as being superior writings. There were other writings that went on at the same times too. There's a book called the Book of Enoch. And it's an important book. It's a really important book of history. But it didn't rise to the level of Scripture and was never recognized as Scripture. And there were other books like that, like Maccabees and others. But the books that we have in our Old Testament are identical to the books that the Jews have in theirs, with the exception that we have a 1 Kings and a 2 Kings. They put those together. And 1 and 2 Samuel and so on. So they have a different number, but essentially it's identical to the ones we have. But as historians look back on this, they look back to one document as being most important as setting the Jewish, what we call canon of Scripture, what was sacred. And that is a book called the Septuagint. It means the 70. And that book established that the Jews recognized the Old Testament as it is in our Bible as true. And what that Septuagint is in Alexandria in Egypt, the Greeks wanted a translation of the sacred writings of the Jews. And this is what they translated. They translated the books that we have in the Old Testament. And it is that historical document that sets for historians, didn't set it in reality, but it sets it for historians as the books that are included as sacred in the Old Testament. And by the way, that book is what's often quoted by New Testament writers when they quote the Old Testament. And that's why they don't always match very well what's actually in our Old Testament, because they're quoting a translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. The 70 comes from the name of there was actually the number of translators they had. It was 70 translators. But the great claim of the Old Testament is found in a number of places. In Micah 1:1, for example, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Micah." The word of the Lord. Micah doesn't start out the book by saying, "In my opinion," or I was thinking just the other day. They claim to be speaking for God. And that is the common thread through it all. So why do we as Christians believe that Old Testament? Well, Christianity began with that book, or began with the book, but it doesn't owe its existence to the book. It owes its existence to a person, to Jesus Christ. And we begin with this book because He began with that book. See, He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And He accepted this book. He embraced the Old Testament as sacred writing. He argued over and over again with the Pharisees about what it meant. But neither the Pharisees nor Jesus argued about its authority. In John 5:39, He says, "You search the Scriptures," talking to the Pharisees, "because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that point to Me." In Matthew 5:17, He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the smallest stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished." And probably one of the most important things that we have in the gospel records about Jesus' view of Scripture is found on the Emmaus Road. Jesus has died and risen from the grave. And two of His disciples, two of His followers, not two of the 12, but two of His followers, have left Jerusalem before it's known that He's risen from the dead. And He appears to them. And they don't recognize Him. He apparently, in some fashion, conceals who He is. And He talks with them. And it says that as He walked with them, it says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in Scripture." See, the Old Testament, as you read it, you begin to become convinced that someone is coming. A Messiah, a King, the Son. God the Son, and He comes. And so when we look at the Old Testament canon, as Christians, we don't have any choice but to accept it as sacred because the author and founder of our faith and finisher of our faith accepted it. And so that's why we accept the Old Testament canon. So what about the New Testament? How do we accept that? Well, it troubles people sometimes to learn that the Gospels were written sometimes as much as 30 or 40 or 50 years after the actual events took place. And there's a real good reason why that happened. Most of the disciples expected Jesus to return in their lifetime. And when it became obvious that He wasn't going to return, they began to write these things down. But it's not like, if you ever been to a class reunion, you go start talking about stuff and people start talking about stuff you have no idea, you don't remember at all. Well, there are a few events in my high school days that I remember real well because I tell those stories over and over and over again. And that's what these disciples did. They told the stories of Jesus almost daily to people. This was an oral tradition that they had developed, and they shared with each other, and they fellowshiped with each other, and recalled. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would bring these things back to their minds in anticipation of them writing these things. So these four Gospels were written, and they were late because they thought that Jesus would probably return in their lifetime. And by this time, the Romans had invented what we call the Codex form, which is like our book. And so they collected those four Gospels in a book. Paul's, probably the earliest writings that we have in the New Testament are probably Paul's letters. Those are probably the earliest writings. Maybe James, but most people think that probably it might have been Galatians is the earliest forms of his writings. And these books, all of these books, Peter's writings, John's writings, probably the last thing ever written is the Gospel of John. That's probably the last writing that we have. That's what experts believe. It's not too important to us as believers exactly what order they were written in. But by the close of the first century, all of these books had been written. John was probably written in 90 AD. And so the four Gospels were collected, bound, and they were circulated and recognized in the church as sacred writings. So was Paul's. So was Peter's, and all of these things were accepted. But nobody sat down and made a list of these things. They were accepted by the church. They had been circulated in the apostolic age, and they were accepted as true. But you know what really precipitated the church to take a stand on these books? Was opposition. A man rose up who loved Paul and hated Luke and hated Mark, the books, I mean. And he attacked them, and he took a razor blade to them and began to edit them. And the church father said, "Now, wait a minute." And they began to respond to that. And over the next couple centuries, they began to list these books. Now, not all the lists are identical, because not all the books in the New Testament were widely circulated, like the book of Hebrews, like the book of 2 Peter. So not all of the churches were aware of these books. But by the middle of the second century, all of these books were listed as canon. As part of the authoritative Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." See, that's the character and the nature of Scripture. These books that these men wrote claim to be the Word of God. Just as Micah had said, "The word of the Lord came to me." In 1 Timothy 5:18, it says this, Paul writing now, he says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." In the first part of that verse, he is quoting the Old Testament. Do you know what he's quoting in the second part of that verse? Jesus in Matthew. And what did he? How did he introduce that? "For the Scriptures say." See, Paul accepted the Gospels as Scripture. Peter accepted Paul's writings as Scripture. In 2 Peter 3:16, he says, "He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters." He's talking about Paul now. He says, "His letters contain some things that are very hard to understand." I'm glad Peter said that, because I have a hard time understanding Paul too sometimes. "Which ignorant and unstable people distort." Boy, I hope I'm not one of those. "As they do other scriptures." So he referred to Paul's writings, and then he said, and they do that to Paul's writings, and they also do it to the other scriptures as well. So he equates them to Scripture. But really, there are three tests for authority of the New Testament books. One is the authority of an apostle. Either an apostle wrote it or a close associate, like Luke. Luke is strongly associated with Paul. Mark, the book of Mark, that's really the gospel according to Peter. Mark was just his closest associate, and probably wrote it as soon as Peter died. The content of the book, did the book claim authority? And the third test was, is acceptance in the church during the apostolic age? Those are the three things. In Galatians 1, now listen to this. If you got a letter like this from somebody today, you'd really wonder. "Paul, an apostle sent forth from man, sent not from man nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Now, if I wrote you a letter like that, what would I be claiming? I'm coming from God. I'm his apostle, his representative in this world. And so that's what the books claim for themselves. It's equivalent to the Old Testament, as I said earlier. "The word of the Lord came to me." So that's the canon of the New Testament, and the church recognized it as equal to the Old Testament. And really, the Old Testament could only be understood through the lens of the New Testament teaching. And that brings up one last interesting question I always like to think about, and that is, we know that Paul wrote more than just the letters that we have. What if an archaeologist found one of those? Would they be Scripture? And the answer to that is no. And the reason is there are no apostles to put their stamp on it. There's no other apostles to accept it into their church. And so while it would be very important, and if you find one of those, you can call me collect from wherever you are. But the canon is closed. The Scripture is complete. We have all of God's Word that we need. So that's where our Bible comes from, humanly speaking. But we know that from God's perspective, that's not where it came from. And so let's talk about the authority of Scripture. The first thing I want to talk about is its inspiration. And by that we mean that God personally guided the authors. And there are two very important passages on that in the New Testament. The first one is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. In some translations it says inspired. But inspired is a bad choice of words because that means to breathe in. And what this means is to breathe out. God spoke out, breathed out this word into these men. And is useful. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's a good translation, God-breathed. And is useful for teaching the way to go, for rebuking when we get off of that road, for correcting, getting us back on that road, and for training in righteousness to keep us between the ditches, we used to say, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's what it means. It means to breathe in. Another very important passage here is that in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, speaking also of the Old Testament, he said this, "But know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." And that word is really a bad word. Interpretation is not what that means. What that means is origination. No Scripture is a matter of the man's own origination. And it makes much more sense what he says next if you understand it that way. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. You see how that ties together? But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Sometimes God dictated his word. Sometimes he actually wrote it. As in the Ten Commandments, says it was written by the finger of God. Sometimes he dictated it. Sometimes men had visions and they wrote down those visions or dreams. And there's a lot of discussion as to how God did that. He used the personality of the men, though, and their vocabulary and their way of stating things as part of it. He included that in that. So its source of authority is it claims to be God's Word. And why do we obey it? Why do we believe it? Because he says so. Now, I had two parents. One I obeyed and one I kind of didn't obey so much. When your father gets home, how many times have you heard that? Yeah. And the good news for me was sometimes my dad was out on a flight. He was a Navy guy. And so he was a pilot, and he'd be gone for 3 days. And so I would really mess up the first day and the second day, because the third day I had to be good, because that's when Dad was getting home. Sometimes bad weather would mean real trouble for me, because he'd get home early. But I just obeyed my parents because they said so, because I had to, because they were the authority. And that's a good enough reason, I suppose, to obey God. But I think, I said this the other day, I've asked a couple young people here lately, do you feel Christianity makes you more free or less free? Now, they know what the right answer is, but they also admit that it does make them feel less free. They feel an authority that is constraining them because they don't understand what real freedom is. And that's what I want to talk about next. We not only do what the Bible tells us to do because it comes from the very lips of God, we do it because it's true. It is true. It's not just because of our relationship with God. The nature of Scripture is that it is true because its author is God and he is true. In Psalm 31:5 it says, "O Lord, God of truth." In Psalm 119:160, "All your words are true." In the upper room when Jesus prays for his men in John 7:17, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Now, what do we mean true? Now, you and I mean, because we've been educated in the United States, true and false. This fact is true, this fact is false. That is not what the Bible means when it means true. It does mean that, but it means far more than that. It's the quality of a person someone who is true, who is reliable, who is faithful. It's a firmness, a dependableness. I told the guys that were remodeling my house, actually they told me, you know, you don't have a true wall in this whole house. And you know what they meant? It wasn't solid, it wasn't firm. You can look down my patty painted a wall in our house, it looks great. But you put your eye against that wall and it just kind of curves to the left there a little bit, just like a hanging curveball. And so what we mean by true is that it is dependable, faithful. And of course, that's because God is. That's the kind of person God is. His commands are true. In Psalm 119, by the way, Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. It is the longest book in the Bible, and it is about God's Word. So I commend you to that book, to that chapter in Psalms. In Psalms 119, 151, it says this, O Lord, all your commands are true. There is a stability or a permanence in describing what man was made to be. See, God's Word teaches us what it means to really be a human being, how to really experience humanness. See, God designed us. He is our Creator. And we can't know what it means to be a human in our fallenness until we accept His Word and begin to live accordingly. You know, physically, you know this true. All of us know that you need to eat the right food, you need to rest, you need to exercise, and your body will be, you know, pliable and liable and last a long time. And we also know that if we fill it with alcohol or drugs or some other poison, it will begin to break down, it will lose power, and eventually will seize up and you'll die. And that's also true of your soul. See, you were designed to run on law-keeping, on truthfulness, on loyalty, on self-control, on serving God and serving others. But if you ignore these things, you'll not only feel guilty, you will, your conscience and your sense of shame will dry up. Your capacity to be honest, to be truthful, to be loyal, to have any kind of self-control will be eaten away. In short, your character will disintegrate and you will die morally. And that's why we keep God's words, because they are true and they teach us what it means to be truly human. Well, His Word is not just full of commandments. They're full of promises. When Moses came down from the mountain, never forget, he brought the law, but he also brought the directions for the tabernacle, for the way back to Him. And His promises are true. And why are they true? Because He keeps them. He's faithful. Psalm 36:5, O Lord, I love your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. There's nothing greater than His faithfulness. He never fails in His commitments. He is always true to His promises. He never fails those who trust His Word. And you know, when I commit to do something, and all of a sudden I'm thinking, man, I don't want to do that. You've been there. All of us have been there. God is never like that. See, when He makes it, it's that, because it's who He is. Faithfulness is a part of who He is. It's really not a part of who I am, if you know me very well. And I expect for most of us in our fallenness, it's not a part of who you are either. But it is not a burden to Him like it is a burden to us. It is who He is. And so we rely on His faithfulness, because that's the kind of God that He is. He is a covenant-keeping God. Psalm 119, again, verse 90. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. Lamentations 3:23. Great is thy faithfulness. The authority of Scripture. We believe it
because it comes from the lips of God. We do it because it's true. We do it because He is faithful to His promises. And we see the authority of Scriptures best portrayed, I believe, in the life of Christ. Jesus, as a man, was very aware of His authority. He didn't mind swinging around His authority, especially when He talked to the Pharisees. I mean, you can read the woe to the Pharisees in Matthew and know that He was not a man who had a problem with that. In the midst of the storm, He could swing His authority around. In Matthew 7:29, it says, He taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. But in Luke 18:31, it says this, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that was written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. I don't have a vote in this. The prophets wrote it, and I am going to fulfill it. We are going to Jerusalem." He was a man who lived under the authority of Scripture. You remember in the wilderness, he had just been baptized. The Spirit of God moves him into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days, and Satan comes to him and tempts him. Says he's hungry. And so Satan says to him, I hope that's not Satan. Satan says to him, "If you're hungry, Jesus, turn these stones into bread." And Jesus says something very interesting. "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Do you know what book he's quoting there? It's the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I don't spend a whole lot of my quiet times in the book of Deuteronomy, but two more times Jesus is tempted by Satan, and both times he quotes Deuteronomy. I would not want to have to defend myself from Satan by my knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy, but Jesus did. But there's something more profound here than even that. Do you realize that no matter what Jesus had said to Satan would have been the Word of God? He did not have to quote Scripture. Everything he said was Scripture. But he quotes it, and he's making a point to you and I. He is a man of Scripture and under Scripture, and he constrained his life by Scripture. Now, if Jesus Christ is under the authority of Scripture, where do you and I stand? Well, that's the authority of Scripture. I could talk a lot more about that. I'll talk a lot more about all of this. But now I want to close and talk about one of the most interesting passages, I think, in all of Scripture, and that is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I also included verse 14. And that is, Jesus is described as the living Word. And I want to talk about that. About the seven things that we see in there that just kind of jump out at us. And you need to know something about that before we read this. And let me read just a little bit of it to remind you. This is the part where it says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." When we were in London traveling around, we went to the library, the British Library is what it's called, and they have many old writings there. They have Magna Carta. They actually have a Beatles song, I think, yesterday on the back of a napkin. You know, they put that up on the wall. That's the original text for that. But they have Tyndale's translation of the New Testament, and it's open to John 1:1. I never forget that whenever I read this. It's open to that. Tyndale was executed for his faith. And so that testament is very precious, at least to me, and I think to most believers that know the story. And in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That word there is the word logos in the Greek. And it's a word that means a concept or idea, not just simply a single word. It is a whole idea. It's where we get the word logo. You know, you kind of get a logo that kind of, you know, stands for you or your business or whatever. And that was the idea here. There is a something that speaks for God. And so it's the Word. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, not a word, the Word. Jesus is the Logos of God because He is the total concept of God. He is deity speaking through God the Son. And that's what that really means there. So let's take a look at this. In the beginning was the Word. Here we have the eternal Word. See, in the beginning was the Word. When time began, He already was. Whatever this thing was, He already was. In the beginning was the Word. Secondly, the Word was with God. That word with means to face, to be face to face with. And so here we have the person distinct from the Father. We have the Son face to face with the Father. So we have both His eternity and His person. And the Word was God. He not only existed, He not only is distinct from the Father, but here we have that mystery of the Trinity again. He was God. He was deity. Here we have the deity of the Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. He is the Father's agent in creation. Everything that was created by His hand. In Him was life. Here we have the Word animating everything in this world. No life exists in this world apart from the Word of God. All physical life is a gift of this Word. And it says, and the life was the light of men. Here we have the Word revealing. In giving life, men begin with the knowledge of God. You have to learn to become an atheist. God gives us that revelation about Himself. That is why we ask the big questions. You know, I always ask kids about my younger daughter's age, have you begun to ask the big questions yet? You know, because we all get there eventually. Why am I here? What is this universe for? That is placed into us with life. And that is the light that God gives every man through the Word. And so it reveals something about God, that there is a God. But probably the most important statement is in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, the Word incarnate. Last night we went to see the Madrigal Singers. I know John Weaver was really disappointed he couldn't be there. It was such a sweet thing. But at one point they brought out a little baby. They had a Joseph and a Mary, and they brought out a little baby. And it just struck me, because I'd already prepared some of this and was thinking about that, and I thought, the eternal Word of God became a little pink baby. How amazing. And we beheld His glory. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken through His Son. And I don't know if you remember me preaching on that before. I'm tempted to give that lesson again right now, but we don't have much time. But I want to say that He spoke long ago. That's a claim that the Old Testament is Scripture again. He spoke long ago through the prophets. That is God speaking. He has spoken in a final way through His Son. To what purpose? To what end? And we beheld His glory, that we might know God. That's why He came, so that we might know Him. He had to prepare a way for us. He had to be our mediator. But He reveals to us in the way that Scripture does, both the living Word and the written Word, the glory of God. So where do you begin? Where do you start in all of this? Well, just briefly, I want to give you five places to start. Five places to start. Where do you begin? You begin by hearing the Word. In Psalm 138, verse 4, it says, all the kings of the earth will give thanks to Thee, O Lord, when they have heard the word of your mouth. And that's what you're doing right now. Sometimes you're hearing my words too, but mixed in there somewhere is God's word. So hearing is one way. Another one is you read the word. In Psalm 119:18, it says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of thy law." So by reading it is another way. The third way is to study the word. In Acts 17, verse 11 and 12, it says, "Now these were more noble-minded Jews than those in Thessalonica." How would you like to? These are Berean Christians. But sometimes you'll hear about Berean fellowship and so on. That's where that comes from. "They were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if they were so. And what was the result of that? Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greeks." And so it had an effect. That study had an effect. So you study the word. You hear it, you read it, you study it. One more thing that you can do is you can memorize it. In Psalm 119, verse 11, "I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against thee." So memorizing it. But if you just do those four things, you'll have a hard time hanging on to this book. Okay? There's one more critical element that you need. It's good to do all of these four things: to hear, to read, to study, and to even memorize. But the final one is the most important one, and I think probably you've guessed it, is to meditate on it. In Psalm 1, verse 2, speaking of the believer, it says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." It will give you a hold on the word of God to meditate. Do you know where that word comes from? It's the same root word that we have to ruminate. Do you know what ruminate is? We're about to eat lunch, so I apologize ahead of time, okay? But cows ruminate. What they do is they eat some grass, and they swallow it, and they get some good juices going in there, and they bring it back up again, and they chew on it some more, and then they take it down again, and then they bring it up again. They got four stomachs to do this in, I think, something like that. I had a friend who once wrote a paper on rumination. Never liked to eat with Rusty, but anyway, he started talking about it because he knew so much about it. But that's what meditation is to bring Scripture back to your mind over and over and over again. You know, the church in Laodicea received a letter. It was kind of a harsh letter in Revelations. And Jesus had some harsh things to say to them. But at the end of the letter, a little note to them, he says this. And this is a verse we often use with non-Christians. And I think that's appropriate to use it with them. I don't think it's inappropriate, but it was originally written to believers. In Revelation 3:20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." And see, here we have the living word waiting for his appointment with us, knocking every day, wanting to come in and to have fellowship with us. That's the living word. And I think it's a good idea to picture him knocking on your door with a volume tucked up under his arm so you'll have something to talk about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this magnificent word that portrays so many unbelievable things: your deeds, your actions, your atonement, that proclaims your coming again. There's no way we can get our arms around all of this in just the short time we had this morning. But I just thank you that we can depend on it. It comes from your lips and it is absolutely true. It is all that we need for life and godliness. Just thank you for it. I pray that we would value it for what it is. In Jesus' name, amen.